The drug problem has reached gigantic proportions all across the country. Heroin addiction in particular is a major problem. In our area, in one county, deaths from overdose have exceeded those from natural causes. In the state of Virginia, there's been over 850 deaths from overdose in a year's time. Southwest Virginia leads the pack in the whole state. Almost daily, there are reports in the news of serious accidents caused because people were under the influence of drugs. A man and his wife came from Alabama to put their small child into Children's Hospital. The mother died of an overdose in the child's room, and the father was arrested for possession. Some indication of how serious the problem is, it's now possible to buy Narcan, which is the drug used to bring somebody back from an overdose, at our grocery stores without a prescription. The number of television specials interviewing parents, some who are very poor, some who are middle class, some who are well off, talking about the tragic end of their children dying from drugs. In many cases, the parents knew nothing about it for a number of years. Children sometimes start taking pain pills from their parents' supply when they're 10 or 11 years old and become enslaved to the drug as time passes. I mentioned this morning having contact with a drug addict who came to my office seeking help. Somebody asked me this evening what the outcome has been with him. Since I first met him, he's been in three different prisons, not from a new offense, but from offenses in the past that hadn't been resolved. I've had the opportunity to visit him on a regular basis, and it's opened up a whole new field of evangelism for me. Because when I'm in the prisons, I not only get to talk to him, I talk to others. I've encountered prisoners who are, for some reason, being held temporarily in the waiting room and get to talk to them. I've talked to family members, various other ones, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I attended a meeting in Northern Kentucky where there were educators, civic leaders, doctors, nurses, religious leaders. And it just so happened, I turned to the young man sitting next to me and asked which group he was with. He said, "I'm probably the only drug addict in the place." So I opened up conversation with him and had opportunity to learn something about his experience and to tell him the basics of the gospel. Recently, one of our members who is a county commissioner invited me to go to another prison where they have a special program trying to help those who have a drug problem. There were 70 men in the class. I was invited to witness this so I could know what kind of a program they have. After the teacher delivered his message, he turned and asked me if I would like to speak. And of course, I was delighted for the opportunity. He had been talking about how important it is in the process of overcoming drugs to be in touch with a higher power. And so when he gave me opportunity, I said, "I want to tell you about the power above every power. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ." After I'd finished the message, I went back through the group of men, beginning to shake hands with them. They gathered around me, asking questions. One young man came up and said, "My father was an Orthodox Jew. My mother belonged to some other religion." He says, "I suppose I'm an atheist." I said, "Well, you're a living, you're a living testimony to the fact that there is a God. Think of the complexity of your body. Think about your eye. It's capable of seeing color and shapes and transmitting a message to your brain so you know what you're looking at." I couldn't remember the exact number at the time, but I've looked it up since. There are 5,000 working parts in one human eye. I said, "Do you think all of this happened by accident?" "Well, I guess not." I said, "You know not. Couldn't have been some major explosion centuries ago that set all of this in motion. There is a sovereign creator. And I want to tell you that not only is he your creator, but you're accountable to him. And one day you'll stand before him, and your only hope is through Jesus Christ." I want to read from the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. The pastor has read the passage from the book of Isaiah, which Jesus was reading from as he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Reading Luke chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." First thing we would think about in looking at this passage is the ministry of Jesus. He was preaching the gospel to the poor. The Spirit of God, it says, was upon him. He was anointed. He was empowered. And his message was good news to those who recognize their poverty. It wasn't what the TV evangelist promised today, that if you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to be prospering materially and all of your physical ailments will be healed. But he was talking about the riches that we have because of his saving grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." He came to preach the gospel to the poor, good news that we can be rich in Jesus Christ, not in material things, but according to the riches of his grace. The gospel to the poor in spirit, those who are beggars, those who are destitute. Psalm 102, verse 17 says, "He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer." I've had people who were struggling with spiritual conflicts and cite a promise in God's word, and they say, "Well, I don't know if that applies to me. I don't know that I qualify." Well, here's a text you can't get around. Somebody might say, "Well, I'm not sure that I'm really poor in spirit like I ought to be. Or I'm not sure that I'm a merciful person like I ought to be. I'm not sure of this, not sure that." Well, one thing about it, if you don't qualify in any of those categories, you are destitute of all of it. So here is a promise that he will not despise the prayer of the destitute. No matter how bad off you are, you may say, "I try to pray and feel like I can't pray." And you're destitute. You don't do well in prayer. "I try to study the Bible. I feel like I can't understand it." You're destitute. Here's a promise. God will hear the prayer of the destitute. Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." The hymn writer says, "In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's one who is poor. Recognize his own poverty, knowing I have nothing to offer, no price that I can pay. Then it says he came to heal the brokenhearted, broken with a sense of sin, a sense of a sinful past. I've talked to people over these past 7 months when God has providentially brought me in contact with more people with a drug problem than I had in all the previous years of my ministry put together. And many will have bemoaned the fact I've ruined my life. I've been on the wrong track for so long. I've tried to overcome. I can't. I don't see any hope. I don't see any future. I don't see any bright outlook. Well, if a person is genuinely brokenhearted, not just because their life has been difficult, their plans have been disrupted, but because they recognize, I have sinned against God, I have offended Him, then what good news it is that Jesus Christ came to heal the brokenhearted. Psalm 51, verse 8, David prayed, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. What vivid language to describe the condition of one who now recognizes his guilt. David had gone for a period of time feeling no doubt that his sin was covered because he had put the man to death that he wanted to remove from the scene. But even during those times, there was a struggle within. And then when the prophet comes and says, thou art the man, he now writes the words of Psalm 51 to acknowledge his guilt. Make me to hear joy that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. If a person has broken a law, committed an offense, been guilty of some terrible sin, indeed the consequences can be most painful. But above all of that, for a person ultimately to understand, it's not just that I have hurt my family or I've offended my friends or I've broken the law of the land, but I have violated the law of Almighty God. I have offended Him. I have sinned before God. Indeed, that deep groaning can be described as one who had broken a bone. The pain is excruciating. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. What a blessing that God is gracious and merciful to those who are of a broken spirit. We live in a time that sin is excused and defended. People in general have rather high thoughts of themselves. In the earlier years of my ministry, I would find far more people who would come broken down, feeling convicted and guilty, wondering if there was any hope for them, than I find in this day and time. Often we're dealing with somebody who is bold and arrogant and self-righteous and have to approach the whole issue of their need of a Savior. And we certainly know that before one is genuinely convicted, it must be the effectual work of the Holy Spirit of God. Until that time, man continues to excuse his sin and defend his actions. And though it's a painful process for one's heart to be broken, it is actually a wonderful blessing of the Spirit of God that He moves upon us, convicting us and showing us our great need. We look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now, what a remarkable thing that is. He speaks of the fact that God is high and holy. He is the lofty one. He inhabiteth eternity. His name is holy. He dwells in the high place, and yet says also, and with him, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. If you know something about what it is to struggle with a broken heart, not just the day-to-day disappointments of life, not just frustration because your plans haven't worked out, but the fact that you have been shown by God's Holy Spirit that you are guilty before Him and deserve absolutely nothing, you can't help but stand in amazement then that God would look kindly, graciously, and favorably upon you as one with a broken heart. Isaiah chapter 66. Reading in the first verse, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. There he speaks of the fact that God is the creator. Heaven is his throne, the earth his footstool, all these things he hath made. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. This individual doesn't scoff at the truth of God, as many do, doesn't shrug it off and ignore it. He trembles at the word of God. And that one who is truly poor in spirit is the one to whom the Lord looks with favor. And then he speaks of deliverance of the captives. Men think that they're free as they pursue a course of sinful action. It's as though I'm my own person. I make my own choices. I have a right to do what I want to do. They demand their rights. They feel put upon if anybody challenges them at all. But the fact is, they are subject to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The young man that I referred to earlier that I've had extensive experience with over the past 7 months, when I first was visiting with him, he had this attitude as though he was being treated unfairly. Just wasn't right, all the terrible things that had happened to him. Going to defend himself, criticize others. But as I continued to present the gospel to him, praying that God would move upon him and convict him, as I visited him one day in prison, I saw a whole different attitude. He said, the last time I was here, I was looking for trouble. I wanted to be Mr. Tough Guy. I wanted to show everybody that I could handle it. He says, it's different today. I believe God has a purpose in me being in this prison. I believe He's convicting me. He's turning my life around. And since he had no religious background, I've tried so many times in presenting the gospel to him to paint a picture, hoping that it would find a logic place in his mind and he would be able to remember it maybe better than some other dissertation that I might embark upon. So one day, was visiting, and I said, let me tell you this story. There was a great friendship between King David and his friend Jonathan. They had made a commitment to each other that whichever one died first had the promise of the one remaining that he would show kindness to his descendants. And Jonathan died. And King David said, is there one left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And they said, yes, he has a lame-footed son named Mephibosheth. He said, fetch him, bring him to my house. And here's this lame-footed son of Jonathan who could not work to attain a place at King David's table, had no money with which to buy a place, had no merit with which to recommend himself, but he's sitting in the king's palace at the king's table, and he's there for one reason, that the king loved his father. He was there for Jonathan's sake. I said, now let me tell you, That's the reason we're able to sit at God's table, that we're able to be at the table of His grace. Not because we paid for it, not because we deserve it, but we're there for Jesus' sake. Our sins are forgiven for His namesake. And so, throughout the Scriptures, there's so many declarations, plain, simple declarations, but also beautiful pictures that are painted that present the gospel message to us, that we can understand something of what the Lord has done for us. Captives are those that are bound by their own sinful desires and lusts, whether it's drugs or alcohol or sex or anger or bitterness or whatever it may be. Person may be boasting that they're their own person, they're their own individual, and they'll say, well, I can quit this addiction anytime I want to, but the fact is they become slaves to it. But Jesus Christ can set them free. A person may still have a battle with the flesh, even when the Lord has done a work of grace in their heart. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. I was counseling with a lady years ago who had a drug problem. And she said, I just can't help it. I'll be driving home from work in the afternoon, and I know that there is a service station where I can buy the drugs I want. And I'll be telling myself, going down the road, I'm not going to do it today, I'm not going to do it today. And when I get there, my car just turns in on its own. Just so used to going there, just something I can't help. I said, well, if you can't help turning in there, it sounds like to me you need to select a new route by which to travel home. She said, well, I'd have to go 5 miles out of my way. I said, that's a lot better than having to pluck out your eye. Here's what Jesus says. You go to radical measures to overcome sin. But oh, how often the excuse is made that I just feel justified to continue in the same path that I've been traveling, continuing on course to do what I want to do. The hymn writer says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. And then the next thing concerning the ministry of Jesus is found in this text when he was reading the book of Isaiah, a prophecy that concerned his own ministry here. He said, sight for the blind. Man by nature is in darkness. Psalm 82 verse 5 says, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. Man by nature is in spiritual darkness. He cannot see, he cannot understand. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21 says, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. How many today would boast of their educational attainments and claim to have great wisdom, while at the same time they are blind, not able to see the truth? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You were not only in the darkness, you were darkness. You could not see, you could not understand. But by grace, men who were in darkness and darkness themselves are brought to light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 brings this before us. How wonderful to realize the work of God, the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit to bring one out of darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How is it this light comes? Because God Himself hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Where we were blind to our own faults and failings, could not see ourselves, the light dawns and we see our sin, and therefore we're convicted, and then we have light to understand that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. Seeing something then first of the ministry of Jesus, as Jesus cites this passage of Scripture, obviously referring to himself, we want to then think about our place in his service. If this is the ministry that Jesus came to accomplish, and we're to follow his example, then there's some things we need to understand and learn about the way we interact with other people. In this same fourth chapter of the book of Luke, we read about Jesus' compassion. Verse 33 of Luke chapter 4, "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let me alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou coming to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not." Jesus showed great compassion, casting devils out of those that were demon-possessed, lifting up those who were lame and blessing them to walk, opened the eyes of the blind and blessing them to see, even raising the dead. He had great compassion. And as the Spirit of God was upon him, according to the passage, that he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, then certainly if we're going to be effective in ministering in the Lord's name, the Spirit of God must be upon us. That which needs to be accomplished is not going to be accomplished by human ingenuity and our own plans and schemes and our diligent effort. It's going to be accomplished when we're laboring under the direction, influence, and empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus, then, is our example in showing compassion. In my recent visits in several different prisons, my heart has been deeply moved. The visit just last week, there were three beautiful little blonde-headed children sitting out in the waiting area when we were being processed. I spoke first to the grandmother who was sitting by me, and every time I've asked this question when I meet with somebody, I say, is the problem drugs? And every time so far, that's always the answer. I said, is it your son? She said, yes, these are his children. That's his wife sitting over there. What's his length of sentence? He's going to be here 10 years. I thought, what a tragedy. By the time he's out of prison, those little children will already be up in their teens. He'll miss out on their childhood. The devastation that comes as a result of any sin is horrendous. But particularly it's so that heroin has such a powerful impact and controls one even unto death. And you see the families that are torn apart by it. Little children that suffer so as a result of separation from their parents. Surely it stirs our heart to see people who are in need and trouble. If we're not careful, we can develop a self-righteous, pharisaical attitude. I've actually heard people say, well, you know, they got themselves in this trouble to start with, so they're just suffering the consequences. Well, it's true that all of us as sinners have gotten ourselves into trouble. It's been because of our action and by our own rebellion and disobedience that we've gotten ourselves into trouble. But aren't you glad that though you were in trouble, that God was merciful to you? He didn't leave you in that lost, ruined state. He didn't say, well, you're a sinner, so you're getting what's coming to you. You're done for. He had mercy on you and came to your rescue and did for you what you could never have done for yourself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says, Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, which literally means the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient toward all men. That doesn't give you much room for a self-righteous attitude as though, well, I'm so far above these people that have fallen into deep sin that I just don't have any tolerance for it. I think they ought to just be sent away to prison, and it doesn't matter how long the sentence is. Well, Jesus says we are to follow his example. We are to be compassionate as he was compassionate. We are to comfort the faint-hearted. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. It says, Is not this the fast that I have chosen? In other words, the people were fasting in this day. They were going through the formality of religion. Outwardly, they were doing what they were supposed to be doing, but the Lord is sending the prophet to say, is what you're doing actually the fast that I have chosen, that I have appointed, to loose the bands of wickedness and to undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover them, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. Don't you want to have that experience? When you call, and the Lord says, here I am. Instead of calling, as Jeremiah said on one occasion, I cry and shout, and he shuts out my prayer. I called and the Lord said, I'm here to answer. What's he say leads up to this? It's that we observe the fast, or we serve him as he is designated that we ought. Then thy light's going to break forth as the morning. But you're going to have to put away from thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, the speaking of vanity, and draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be as noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, that thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. God was displeased with his people because they were going through the routine and formality of religion, but their heart was not where it should have been. They were putting forth the finger of accusation, pointing at others, rather than to see their own failings and coming before God in sincerity and truth. May we pray that God will give us a burdened heart to minister to those that are in great need around us. We're warned in the book of James that if we show respect to one who comes into our gathering with good clothes and fail to show the same interest and concern for the poor man that comes, that we have displeased our God. And if we're following the example of Jesus, we're not only ministering the poor, but we're seeking to comfort the brokenhearted just as our Savior comforts us. And how is this to be done? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, reading in the third verse. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I love that title that God gives to himself. He's the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. How are we going to be able to comfort other people? By the same comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted. Where are we going to find comfort? We're going to find it in his word. We're going to find it in his promises. Sometimes people mean well, and they'll use such trite phrases trying to cheer somebody up, saying, oh, it can't be all that bad. Well, maybe it is all that bad. You don't know how bad it is. So just to tell somebody it's not all that bad doesn't help them at all. Or somebody else tells them, oh, cheer up, it's going to be better. lady in our church came to me one time and said, you know, I'm troubled. I said, you know, Sister so-and-so, she came to me the other day and was telling me about this problem she had. She had a little home business, and she was dependent on that for her income, and it was deteriorating, going downhill. And she said, oh, I said, now, don't you worry about that. Cheer up. It's going to be better. And then the more I thought about it, I thought maybe I didn't tell her the right thing. I said, no, you didn't tell her the right thing unless you were a prophet. And you knew that it's been revealed to you that the business is going to get better because it may get worse. And it did. And it flopped and it went out. She said, what should I have told her? I said, well, you should have told her that God is on the throne. He's sovereign. And if it be his will, he can bless you that the business will improve. And if it doesn't and it goes out, he's still there. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us, that we might boldly say the Lord is our helper. And you can still find hope in him. People sometimes in desperation want to say something, and they say the wrong thing. If you can't say the right thing, don't say anything. But comfort others with the same comfort wherewith you've been comforted. And you never have been comforted by somebody telling you, put a smile on your face. It can't be that bad. You know, you can look happy. No, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I'm not happy. I'm not going to try to look that way. You comfort them with the truth of God's word, that God is a sovereign God. He is there to uphold us no matter how difficult the way may be. Deliverance to the captives, to present the gospel message. What good news to a person who finally comes to the place to say, I'm a sinner. I know I'm in great need. And to be able to present the gospel message, the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And then one further thing to note in this passage. When Jesus is reading from the book of Isaiah, he says in verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He may have had reference to the fulfillment of what the Jews observed as the year of Jubilee in Old Testament times. When the time came that every 50 years the debts were canceled and the prisoners were set free, slaves were set free, and Jesus Christ came to bring the reality of such a time by paying the sin debt for all that were given to him by the Father, purchasing them with his own precious blood. And therefore, the acceptable year of the Lord had come. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And then there is reference in that Isaiah passage to the day of vengeance. Jesus didn't read that part of it. Because when he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to bring judgment, but to bring salvation. But there is coming a day when he returns, that there will be a day of blessing and joy for those who are believers, but it will be a day of vengeance for those who are not. We look at the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the day of the vengeance of the Lord. The day of vengeance will come when he comes taking vengeance on them that know not God. But verse 10 says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. What good news to hear the words read by Jesus in the synagogue in his own hometown. After reading that passage, he then began to talk about the sovereignty of God and said there were many widows, but God only fed one, and she wasn't an Israelite. There were many lepers, but God only cleansed one, and it was name of the Syrian, not name of the Israelite. And those Jews were incensed and angry, and they rose from their seats, carried him out of the building, went to the brow of the nearest mountain, and would have thrown him over headlong had he not had the ability to walk away from them. That truth of God's sovereignty is often rejected by multitudes today, and some are infuriated by it just as much as the Jews were there. But the fact is, the God that we worship is sovereign, working all things after the counsel of his own will, bestowing grace and mercy upon the broken, upon the prisoner, upon the blind, upon the poor. And that should give each of us hope and courage to know that in spite of our great need and our unworthiness, that there is hope in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners.
God, we pray that you'll take these truths regarding your Son and settle them deep in our souls. For the good of us, your people, and for the glory of his great name.